Have you ever walked into a room that you've known for years and instantly you felt that something was wrong, even though you couldn't explain why? Now everything is looking normal. The couch was still against the wall. The paint hadn't changed. The decorations were in place. But the atmosphere was feeling hollow, off balance, and incomplete. And then you realized what was missing. It was the centerpiece, the one thing that quietly held everything together. Remove the center and the whole room feels unsettled. Now, this is exactly what was happening in the nation of Israel. The nation, it looked like it had been established, and there was now a king on a throne. They first had King Saul, and now they had King David, and the outward structures were in place. But spiritually, something was missing. Now, we've been exploring the life of David from shepherd to king, and last week, Pastor Justin had talked about how David had stepped into his calling as king. But as David began to reign, he understood something crucial. Israel had a crown, but it had lost its center. By the time that David had become king, the Ark of the Covenant had not been at the heart of the nation for years. Now, the Ark was no ordinary object. It wasn't a religious prop. It was the sacred symbol of God's throne here on earth, the visible reminder that his presence dwelt among the people. It was crafted with precision and overlaid with gold, and it held powerful reminders of God's faithfulness. Now, on top of the ark was a single slab of pure gold forming the lid, and it wasn't called the judgment seat, it wasn't called the throne of wrath, but it was called the mercy seat. And that name matters because inside the ark were the tablets of the law, the standard that Israel had repeatedly failed to keep. The law represented God's holiness, his justice, his righteous requirements. And if the story ended there, the ark would only be a reminder of failure. But above the law was the mercy seat. Now, once a year, blood was sprinkled out there as atonement for the sins of the people. And there at the atonement cover, or at the mercy seat, was where God would meet his people. In other words, the very place that symbolized God's throne was also the very place where mercy was extended. Justice was not ignored, but it was satisfied and fulfilled, and this was a place where mercy was poured out. Now, as we've been going through the life of David, we see David is not a perfect king. He was a worshiper, he was a warrior, he was a poet. He was all these things, but he was also a sinner in need of great mercy. The nation he led had not been perfect either. In fact, Israel's history was marked by rebellion, compromise, and forgetfulness. And if God's presence had only meant judgment, neither David nor Israel could have stood. Now, this was why it mattered. The ark was a visible reminder that the holy covenant-keeping God chose to dwell with his people. And he made a way for them to draw close, as we just sang. But under Saul, Israel had learned to live without it. They still had an army. They still had a king. They still fought battles, and they went about their daily life. But they stopped seeking the presence of the Lord. As scripture says, it says, we neglected it during the reign of Saul. Now notice here, God's presence wasn't violently rejected. It was quietly neglected, right? And neglect can just be as dangerous as rebellion because we adjust. We adjust to spiritual dryness. We adjust to prayerlessness. We adjust to going through the motions. Life keeps moving, our calendars fill up, responsibilities pile on, and before we know it, we're functioning, but something central is missing. And most people had learned to live with that, but not David. As soon as he was established as king, David starts asking about the ark, and he wants to bring it back. Why? Why not actually focus on strengthening the military? Why not secure the borders? Why not solidify political power? Because David understood something that Saul never did. A throne in Jerusalem meant nothing if God was not enthroned at the center. David wasn't content with just having outward stability. David longed for the beauty of God's presence to return to the heart of the nation. Generations earlier, Moses had declared, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." In other words, what is the point of moving forward if God is not with us? Now, while he was fleeing from Saul, hiding in caves, wandering in the wilderness, he wrote the words that would be later recorded in the Psalms. "In your presence, there is fullness of joy. You will fill me with joy in your presence." He had known that as a shepherd boy in the fields. He had known it in the lonely places. He had known it when he had nothing else but God. He knew that victories without God would feel empty, but even the wilderness alone with God was enough. So David made a decision. The presence of God would not be peripheral in his kingdom. It would be central, not optional, but essential. And so he sought to restore the presence of God to the center. What's at the center of your life right now? What anchors your decisions? What shapes your priorities? Is it productivity? Is it reputation? Is it comfort? Or is it the presence of God? Because you see, whatever sits at the center will shape everything else. If productivity sits at the center, sometimes rest for us can feel irresponsible. If reputation is at the center, sometimes truth for us can seem negotiable. And if comfort is at the center, sometimes sacrifice can feel unreasonable. We can have the crown, we can have the success, but still lose the center. We can look successful, but still be spiritually hollow. And we can function, but still be missing what matters most. Now, David refused to build a kingdom without God at the center. Will we? He wanted the presence of God at the heart of the nation, not on the sidelines. So he set out to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now, what began as a jubilant celebration quickly had turned into tragedy. They had placed the ark on a cart, and as they passed the threshing floor, the oxen had stumbled, and the ark shifted, and Uzzah, probably seeing what was going on and seeing it unsteady, did what he thought was natural, and he reached out his hand to steady it. And at first glance, this action seems harmless, right? He's reaching out to be able to steady the ark of the covenant. It seems perhaps instinctive or even helpful. But 2 Samuel 6:7 records the devastating outcome. "Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this." So Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. And so the music stopped, the procession froze, celebration instantly turned into shock and fear. What had just happened? Why was there such a dramatic reaction? So to understand, though, we need to go back to the design of the ark. Now, God had given the people very specific instructions. And the ark was not to be touched by anyone except the Levites who were priests. And even then, it was to be carried on their shoulders using poles that ran through the rings on its sides. It could not be lifted by human hand, nor was it supposed to be placed on a cart. Every detail mattered because the presence of God is holy. The ark was holding the presence of God, right? To be holy is to be completely set apart, completely pure. Scholar Redpath puts it like this. He says, "We want God's presence very much, don't we? But we like to hitch his presence to some of our new carts. We like to add him to our list of organizations, to load him on top of the mechanics of a busy life, and then drive. How much of our service is really in the energy of the flesh, I wonder? So often we put forth our hands, but not our hearts. My friends, the Lord desires our hearts." Now Uzzah, when he sinned, sin is not just breaking laws. As the Bible Project defines it in their video, sin is a failure to love God by not treating him with the honor that he deserves. And Uzzah's action through instinction was a failure to honor God's holiness. He reached out to study the ark as though it was ordinary, forgetting that God himself is not ordinary. And Israel would have known this. They had seen it before. When the Philistines even returned the ark after it had been captured, the Israelites had feared it. Even Uzzah may have grown up hearing about this, but perhaps their familiarity had dulled their reverence. They placed it on a cart, just like the Philistines had done, ignoring God's instructions. In Exodus, it tells us that Israel was meant to be God's people. He said, "You will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth." But in this moment, they followed the ways of other nations, undermining both the holiness and the centrality of God's presence. Because God's presence is holy, perfect, set apart, utterly sacred, it cannot be handled casually, even by those who love him. Holiness is awe-inspiring, it is exacting, it demands reverence. That's a danger for us. We can desire God, chase his presence, and even serve him zealously. But if our hearts are not aligned with his holiness, we miss the point. Familiarity can dull our reverence. Casualness can distort the center. But God, my friends, desires obedience, not sacrifice. And Israel had not obeyed. They knew God's commands about the ark, but they went their own way and did things their own way instead of following things God's way. John Wesley says, "It is not new things that we need, but new fire." This isn't just Israel's story, but it's our story too. What areas of our life are we treating God casually? Pastor Daniel once had asked a question. Do we treat God like he is a wallet? We go to him when we need something. "Dear Lord, please help me get this promotion at work. Dear Lord, please help me with this project that I'm dealing with. Dear Lord, please fix this situation." And that's not bad in and of itself. But we get what we want, and then we put him back into our pockets, forgetting him until the next need arises. But God's presence is not ordinary. It should not be treated casually. It's holy and it demands obedience. It shapes our choices, our priorities, our habits, and our whole lives. And that brings us back to Uzzah. The situation that happened was a wake-up call. The presence of God could not be forced, controlled, or manipulated. It required surrendered hearts and reverent obedience. David himself felt the weight of this moment. His excitement and anticipation had turned into trembling awe as he cried out, "How can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care? How can we have God's presence with us?" Bringing God's presence into our lives is not about effort, it's not about busyness, or even religious devotion. It is about the condition of our hearts. God wants more than just our hands and our efforts. He wants our hearts to be fully and utterly surrendered to him. And here's the beauty of the gospel. It's not about what we can do for God, but it's about what God has done for us. Under the old covenant, Uzzah's story reminds us that God's holiness is absolute. We cannot approach him casually or on our terms. But through Jesus, the barrier that separated us from God has been removed. We now have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus because of what he has done for us on the cross. By a new and living way that opened for us through the curtain, that we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. The same God who demands reverence is the same God who made intimacy possible. Through Christ, we can approach his holiness with confidence, not casually and not on our own terms, but with humility, with awe, and we can trust in his mercy.
God's holiness has not changed, but our access has. Under the old covenant, only just the high priest could enter the most holy place, and only once a year to make atonement for the people's sins. But now, through Jesus, the Bible tells us that the veil has been broken. The veil of the temple was torn. And this symbolizes that God's presence is now open to all of us who believe. And this is where relationship and reverence meet. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." To call God Father is relationship, right? It shows our closeness, our trust, our intimacy with our Father. But to say his name is hallowed, or to say his name is holy, is reverence. To treat it with awe and respect and recognition of how majestic and amazing the Lord is. Now, this reflects a beautiful paradox of God's nature. He is both immanent and transcendent. God is close. He is Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling with us, caring for us, listening to us when we pray. And at the same time, he is beyond us. He is holy, majestic, perfect, and utterly set apart. In everyday life, this could look like how we handle, right, our work and our responsibilities. For us to go to God when we are needing some help with to do our jobs well, to do well in school. And we talk to him and we say, "Lord, I need your help in these areas." That's our relationship. That's us trusting him. But at the same time, in our actions as well, we act with integrity, honesty, and care, not cutting corners, not taking shortcuts, because we recognize that the Lord is our master, right? He is the one who is in control ultimately of our lives, and he is the one whom our actions ultimately surrender to. And so we recognize his holiness, and we want to, out of love, be able to be his ambassadors here and to be able to serve him well. If he is ultimately at the center, we want to honor him in everything that we do. When we experience the beauty and the weight of God's presence, it changes everything, how we live, how we worship, how we prioritize him above all else. But God's presence is not only about holiness. The presence of God also brings joy. As Dixon had read for us, look at David. Once David had learned about the tragedy of Uzzah, he did not give up. He did not abandon the ark. He actually corrected the mishandling according to God's instructions, ensuring that it was carried properly on the shoulders of the priest the second time that it had been brought in. Now, this time he brought it into Jerusalem with unrestrained joy. 1 Chronicles 15:28 says, "So all Israel brought up the ark of the Lord's covenants with shouts of joy." Now, it wasn't just David, it was all of Israel. Men, women, children, everyone had celebrated God's presence together. Now, David, when he had done this a second time, was not wearing his kingly robes. He left behind his symbols of power and prestige. Instead, he wore a simple linen ephod, the priestly garment, because it wasn't about him, he realized. It was about God and restoring him to the center. It was humility, devotion, and a clear message that this is about you, Lord, not me. Your presence is what matters. This is what the heart of worship is about. Then he danced with all his might before the Lord, completely uninhibited, no restraint, no self-consciousness, no holding back. And this wasn't just movement for him. This was worship, a visible expression of a heart fully captivated by God's holiness and his glory. He exalted in his holy name. And can we too do that as well when we come into the presence of God? The presence of God brings joy because it meets the deepest needs of our hearts in a way that nothing else can. Scripture, joy in the scripture, isn't just about happiness, about circumstances. It's a deep, abiding delight that comes from being close to God, experiencing his holiness, his love, and his faithfulness. And we see this again and again in the Bible. God's presence delights his people. Think about Hannah, who pours her pours out her heart in prayer at the temple and rejoicing because God had answered her prayer. Or Paul, who often expressed joy, even in the midst of many trials and tribulations, because of his communion with God. He wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." His joy wasn't tied to comfort or success. It was rooted in Christ himself, in knowing that God was faithful and present even in the hardships of this life. And Jesus confirmed this truth for all of those who abide in him. In John 15, it says, "He said that as we remain in him and obey his commands, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." True joy is inseparable from his presence. It is not fleeting, not dependent on circumstances, but rooted in communion with God himself. Not in our plans, not in our achievements, but again, with Jesus at the center. Encountering the presence of God is not passive. It's not something we experience and just move on like nothing has happened. When God draws near to us, when his holiness, his beauty, his love becomes real to us, it invites a response. The question isn't if we're going to respond. The question is, how will we respond? And we see this clearly in the story of David. When the Ark of God was brought into Jerusalem, David danced before the Lord with all his might, right? And we said that it wasn't polished, it wasn't controlled, it was joyful because God was there at the center. It was wholehearted, it was free. But watching from a window was his wife, Michal. And instead of celebrating, she despised him in her heart. Where David had seen joy in the presence of God, she saw embarrassment in what David was doing. "David, you're not identifying yourself as a king. You're acting like any commoner who is out there. What will people think?" And sometimes we too can get caught up in that mindset too. "What do others care? What will they think of me?" Now, David chose humility, thinking of himself less and thinking more about God. He chose to care more about honoring God than protecting his image. He was willing to look undignified and foolish if that meant it was giving God the glory that he deserved. And scripture says that he was a man after God's own heart. If we are to be people as well after God's own heart, we need to put God at the center. We need to have humility as David did. In Galatians, Paul asks this question, "Am I seeking the approval of man or am I seeking the approval of God?" And in scripture reminds us that God gives grace to the humble. So responding to God's presence begins with humility. But it doesn't end there. Humility naturally leads to surrender. And Paul writes in Romans that worship is offering our bodies as living sacrifices. He says, "Let them be a living and a holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." So what he's talking about here is not that worship isn't just singing on Sundays. It's not just about coming to church. It's not about doing things just here at church. But it's a life that's lived in trust and surrender throughout the rest of the days. It's trusting God with our decisions. It's releasing control of our plans. It's saying, "God, here's my life. Take it." It's setting aside our own ambitions and desires and consecrating our lives for his glory. In Luke, an unnamed woman pours out a year's wages in expensive perfume at the feet of Jesus. Now, people had criticized her for this act that she had done, but Jesus instead had honored her. She encountered the Lord, and it moved her to worship and give extravagantly, not out of obligation, but out of devotion. Now, this is what God's presence does. It stirs us, and worship is not just a feeling, it's responding when we sense his presence. whether that be like David with humility instead of just thinking of better images, like the woman who poured out all that she had with costly devotion instead of restraint. Like Paul, who teaches us in Romans, we need to surrender our lives, not just have God as occasional gestures. Okay, God, I'll do this for you at my time on my own account. And most of the time for us, this may not look dramatic. I know David danced in the streets. This woman poured out the fragrant oil at his feet. But for us, it can look like forgiving when it's hard, allowing the presence of God to transform our hearts, telling the truth even when it's costing us, giving even when it is stretching us, praying when we're feeling tired or when we may not just be feeling it at all, and obeying when it would be easier to blend in. God's presence doesn't call us to perform. It calls us to posture ourselves. A heart of worship that recognizes, Lord, you are holy. Lord, you are worthy. I want to live my life in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. Because, Lord, you desire mercy and grace, and you pour that out on us. When I picture David dancing before the ark and worshiping the Lord, there's just something electric about it. His humility, his vulnerability, and his sheer delight reveal a heart fully captivated by God's presence. He wasn't concerned about appearances or public opinion. He allowed God's presence to shape his response completely. He rejoiced that the ark was being brought back to the center of the nation. But the ark, you see, itself was only just a shadow. It was a symbol of something greater. It represented God's presence here on earth, but in a limited way, confined to one place, encountered at specific times. Most people could look, but they could not touch. They could witness, but not fully enter in. Now, Jesus changes everything. He is the true and better ark, the ultimate dwelling and meeting place of God among his people. Where the ark was limited, Jesus is not. Colossians tells us that this is the secret. Christ lives in you. Christ lives in each of us who are his children. Not in a box, not behind a curtain, but in us. And because the Spirit of God dwells in us, 1 Corinthians reminds us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The same God who is infinite, transcendent, and holy now lives within believers through his Spirit. His presence is near. His power is limitless. The God who had inspired David's ecstatic worship now dwells in those of us who believe, empowering, delighting in, and transforming us from the inside out. And that means that we can carry God's presence wherever we go. Not only the church, but in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools. How do you carry the presence of God where you go? The Holy Spirit makes the invisible God tangible. And when he lives in us, worship becomes more than just going to church on Sundays and checking it off our list. It becomes a way of living. Perhaps in an email to a frustrated client, am I carrying patience or irritation? In the way that I listen to my spouse or my children after a long day, do I carry love? Or do I carry defensiveness? In a casual conversation with a neighbor, do I carry encouragement or do I carry indifference? On my commute, do I carry gratitude or do I complain? Do we live as though Jesus, the true ark, is with us right here, right now, in every single moment? The Spirit shapes our heart for worship. Worship is no longer confined to a song or a service. It becomes a posture of life. Even in the mundane routines of cooking or commuting or doing our chores, we can lift our hearts to Him. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The Spirit enables this. He turns ordinary moments into opportunities to carry God's presence and reflect His glory. We respond to Jesus, who is our true ark, with humility, devotion, and joy, and that response flows into every corner of our lives. So friends, let us lay aside our striving, distractions, and performances. Can we come back to the heart of worship, saying simply, Lord, it's all about You. When our hearts are fully His, and when we live with Jesus, the true ark, at the center of everything we do, our words, our actions, our choices, all become a reflection of Him. Responding to the presence of God isn't about perfection or performance. It's about letting our hearts be fully devoted to the One who is with us, in us, and for us. Do you live with the presence at the center of your life? Do you live with Jesus as your true ark? Are you coming back to the heart of worship?